Would you take your Bibles, please, and go back to the Sermon on the Mount that we read part of a moment ago? The Sermon on the Mount with 111 verses is really quite a large body of material. It's shorter than Galatians, which was 149 verses, but it's actually longer than our series we did in Philippians, which has only 104 verses. The significant difference between Galatians and Philippians and what we're looking at now in Matthew is that Galatians and Philippians were first communicated in writing. They were letters. They're epistles. And Matthew 5 through 7 was originally delivered as a sermon. In fact, according to the records, the first time we have a record of someone calling it the Sermon on the Mount was Augustine or Augustine in the 5th century. And since then, it's pretty much been called that by all God's people in all the different areas of the world, and with good reason. Now, this morning, I'm going to try to give us an introduction to this sermon. I think I put in the bulletin a survey. That would be the wrong term. Introduction would be the better term. And I'm going to try to answer three questions. And in answering those, we'll look at select verses, but we'll not go through it in any systematic sense this morning. I want us to ask, first of all, what is the subject of this sermon? Secondly, who are the subjects of this sermon? And thirdly, what are the purposes for this sermon? So in considering the sermon that Jesus preached, let's ask, first of all, what is the subject of the sermon? Or you might want to put it this way. What is the theme of this sermon? What is the sermon all about? What is the theme of his message? Well, if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 4, I'd like you to look at verse 23, which is the context in which Matthew provides us with this sermon. Matthew 4 and verse 23 says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching. Now notice what Matthew says was the theme of his preaching. Do you see it there? He was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what Matthew does, he sums up Christ's ministry really under two activities. The first activity is that of teaching and preaching. We could label that under one. And the second activity is that of what? He's healing, right? All manner of diseases. And verse 24 says his fame went through all Syria, in fact. Now, I want you to scan down verse 24 and tell me which of these two activities Matthew is describing in verse 24. You look down through verse 24, and he's describing the activity of what? Of healing, right? They brought unto them all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed by devils, and those who were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And verse 25 tells us that there followed him great multitudes from people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And now just read right on. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth. And what? It says he taught them, saying. And now which of the two activities is Matthew speaking of here? His preaching activity, right? Or his teaching activity. So he's now going to focus on Christ's preaching, teaching activity. And how did Matthew just sum up Christ's preaching? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. And then he gives you a sample of that. So according to Matthew, the theme of his preaching is the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. We get it right straight out of the text. And you really don't have to go very far in the sermon to see that this is so. Look at Christ's very first statement in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Look down at the 8th Beatitude in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. They're the first and the last beatitude are sandwiched by this idea of possessing the kingdom, which seems to suggest that everything in between is a part of that. Look down at verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do the same, he shall be called least, where? In the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great, where? In the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter, where? The kingdom of heaven. Now, when we pray, look at chapter 6, verse 10. When we go to pray, one of our primary requests that we're to make before God is what? Thy what? Kingdom come. And at the end of chapter 6, following a rather lengthy admonition not to worry about material, earthly provisions, he says, you know, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Christ sums up the attitude we're to have this way. Look at verse 33 of chapter 6. But seek ye first, that is primarily of first importance, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. By the way, the gospel writers use the expressions the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven interchangeably. And so we can think of them really as the same thing here in the sermon. Now, when Christ is wrapping up this sermon, he crystallizes the real issue. The real issue is not that you're standing there listening to Jesus teaching and you're saying, oh yeah, that's right, he's right, he's right on. The real issue is what? Whether you're doing them. Whether you're practicing them. And so he says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into where? The kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is preaching about then the good news of the kingdom. Now that leads us to this question. What is the kingdom? In chapter 5, he talks about possessing the kingdom. He talks about being in the kingdom. At other times, he talks about entering the kingdom. At one point, he tells us to pray for the kingdom to come. And so if the Sermon on the Mount is about the good news of the kingdom, what exactly is the kingdom? And I want you to answer this in your mind. Is the kingdom something you're waiting for in the future? Or is it something present that I can be a part of? How do you view the kingdom here? Do you view it as something future that I'm waiting for? Or do you view the kingdom as something present that I do or that I at least can possess? And the answer, of course, is yes. Don't you love those answers? There certainly is a future reign of Christ that will look very different from the here and now. In fact, the Bible teaches, I believe, a factual 1,000-year reign of Christ in which He will rule, which will be followed then by an eternity of bliss in which He will rule without detractors, without any rebellion of any kind. However, I really want us to ask ourselves, if we go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says that Jesus was going about teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, do you think that he was preaching the way off in a distance, millennial kingdom and nothing more, when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Now, let me tell you why that's an important question. Because if Jesus, in preaching the kingdom, was preaching his future millennial reign and nothing more, then the Sermon on the Mount, which is the gospel of that kingdom, is all about what? It's all about that future reign and nothing more. Which would mean then it's not intended for when? For today. And that is what some have taught. I want us to look at a couple references. I want us to bring to the stand John the Baptist first. Go to chapter 3 of Matthew. His first two will be in Matthew, then we'll have to go to Luke. Matthew chapter 3, look at the beginning there. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, why? For the kingdom of heaven is where? It's at hand. What does that mean? Okay, go to chapter 12 of Matthew. Kingdom of heaven is now at hand was John the Baptist's message. And then you know right behind him, who's at hand? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12 is an interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, and they're accusing him actually of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says in verse 27 of Matthew 12, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. He's like, you know, let's be fair and square here. If you're judging me this way, judge your own guys. But, verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has what? It has come unto you. Now there's one more interesting exchange between Christ and the Pharisees I'd like us to look at in Luke 17. I know we're turning a lot, but this will keep you awake on this hot morning and give you proof from Scripture here. Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees were all confused about the kingdom and what it would look like when it came. They had their own ideas of what the kingdom would be when it came. And frankly, when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't fit any of their preconceptions. And so they just ruled it out. This couldn't be the kingdom, and this guy couldn't be the king. They thought of the kingdom in a physical and a geopolitical sense. In Luke 17, verse 20, it says that when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when they demanded of him to answer this question, when the kingdom of God should come. Now that's a good question. That interests me. When is it going to come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, there's the kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, it says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And when you put these references together, it becomes apparent that Christ taught two aspects of his kingdom. He taught a future eschatological aspect that would come in the future. You can go to Matthew chapter 13 and read about that. But he also taught a present aspect in the heart of man. Lo, it is within you. So the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And as we go back to Matthew now, we need to think of this kingdom not primarily as spatial, that is, space, you know, with borders that are guarded and that you enter, but as a dynamic, a rule. The kingdom is the rule of Jesus Christ. It's what he rules as king. And so we can say that the Sermon on the Mount is about the good news of the kingdom, yes, but as you read through it, it's about living and life and what it's like to live as a citizen of that kingdom. We could put it this way. It's kingdom living or kingdom life, not in some future age, but in the here and now, in a fallen world. And this is apparent when you read through it, because you have, in this sermon, you're dealing with tax collectors, you're dealing with unjust officials, you're dealing with hypocrites, you're dealing with thieves, with those who persecute you, with those who are weak and poor, and with false prophets that are trying to deceive. So I'd like to call it kingdom living in a fallen world. That is the subject. That is the theme of this sermon. Kingdom living in a fallen world. Now, our second question is, who are the subjects of this sermon? Or, who is this sermon about? Who's he talking about primarily in his message? Who's it directed to, we might say? Well, I think that the sermon is for those who are in the kingdom or those who think they're in the kingdom but are not. Because we don't find so much the prerequisites for entering the kingdom in the sermon. Jesus gave that everywhere he went. He went preaching the kingdom of God and saying what? Repent and what? Believe the gospel. Those are the prerequisites for entering the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of heaven. We don't find those so much in the sermon, but what we find is the character and the conduct of the one who is already in it. For example, when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," or he says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's directing his words towards those that he presumes to be already in the kingdom. At other times, he addresses those who think they're in the kingdom, and he'll say, "Look, if your righteousness doesn't surpass those of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not in the kingdom." Or if you come to me and you say, "Lord, Lord, you know, haven't we done all these marvelous things for you, and yet you don't keep my word and obey me, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's speaking to those who are in the kingdom or those who think they're in but are not. So what does it mean then to be in the kingdom? Or to be a part of it? Or to enter it? Because Christ rules over how much? Christ rules over what? Everything, right? So Christ's kingdom, then, we say, extends over all things. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "All authority is given to me," where? "In heaven and on earth. Nothing is accepted." So we could say that in this sense, God's kingdom is what? It's universal. There's nothing outside his rule. Christ must reign until he's put every enemy under his feet. He's reigning even today. But in the Sermon on the Mount, it's clear that not everybody's in the kingdom. But only those who are poor in spirit, chapter 5, verse 3, those who are obedient, chapter 7, 21, and those who are surpassingly righteous, chapter 5, verse 20. So God's kingdom must here be understood then in some narrower sense, a salvific or a saving sense. Entering the kingdom must be used by Christ as equivalent to what we might call being saved or entering into life. And I want to show you a proof text for this. Will you go to Mark chapter 9 just to confirm this to us? And look at verse 45. He's dealing with here something very similar to what he deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Mark 9:45, "If your foot offends thee, cut it off." Okay, if it causes you to stumble, cut it off. Why? Because it's better for you to enter halt or lame into what? Into what? Into life. Are you there? So Jesus is talking here about entering into life. He says it's better to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now look at verse 47. "And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out." Same thing, second stanza. Just another illustration. "For it is better for thee to enter," how does he word it this time? "The kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now if you would draw a line between the word life in verse 45 and the expression kingdom of God in verse 47, it'll remind you in the future that entering into life and entering into the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. Life is something we enjoy now, we'll enjoy for all eternity, but we have eternal life now if we're in Christ. The kingdom of God is something we have now, we'll have for all eternity, but we're in it if we're in Christ. So, to quote, and this is Carson, "The kingdom of heaven is, in this narrower sense, that exercise of God's sovereignty which bears directly on his saving purposes. All who are in the kingdom have life. All who are not in the kingdom do not have life." So someone says, you know, how do I know if I'm in the kingdom? How do I know if I have life, if I've entered into life? Well, that's a great question, because that's exactly how Jesus begins his sermon. Back to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see that he begins by explaining who true citizens of the kingdom are. Through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that have entered into it. They're the ones who have entered into life. Blessed are they that mourn. They're the ones that will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They're the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones that will be filled and satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They're the ones that will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones that will be called children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because it's to them that is given the kingdom of heaven. One man put it this way, and I quote, "The first three Beatitudes, spiritual poverty, mourning, and meekness, focus on the inward disposition of the believer. The fourth, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, reveals the heartbeat of experiential faith. And the last four, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, show faith in the midst of the world. The Beatitudes thus reveal the marks of genuine piety, and the remainder of Jesus' sermon shows the fruits of grace in a believer's life." Now, in the early 20th century, there arose a movement known as the social gospel, which really took this Sermon on the Mount as their battle cry. Their basic opinion was that if this sermon can get out to enough people, and if we can get enough people to start obeying this, we'll have no more wars, we'll have no more trouble, we will bring in the kingdom. Well, the 20th century brought two world wars and plenty more wars beyond that, and essentially crushed this whole ideology. But the problem with them in that movement was that they left out the Beatitudes. That they thought that they could get people outside the kingdom of God to live as kingdom citizens. And it simply cannot happen. You can't take Jesus as a teacher without first taking him as a Savior and as a Lord. We cannot separate the man's message from the man himself. So who are the subjects of the sermon then? Kingdom citizens, I would say. Those who have life. They're the ones who are blessed, etc. So we've asked then, what is the subject or the theme of this sermon? Kingdom living in a fallen world. Who are the subjects? This is for kingdom citizens. This is for those who have life. And thirdly, let us ask this question. What are the purposes for the sermon? Why does Jesus preach it? Why does Matthew record it? Well, let me suggest four. I'm not saying these are the only four, but I believe these four are accurate. Four purposes for this sermon. And the first one is this: to reveal Christ as he truly is. Let's just consider for a moment these presidential nominees, okay? How many are there? Like 65 or something? And they come into town, and they give a speech. And what are they always here to discuss? They're always here to discuss the issues, right? I discuss the issues. I tackle the issues. And if you have the patience to sit through and listen to them, you go away often with the impression that if that guy said anything about anything, it was about himself. I mean, that speech was about himself or herself, we need to say now, more than anything else. Well, I think that's what you come away with when you hear the sermon. In fact, you come away with the idea that, you know, the sermon is as much a statement about the speaker as it is anything. And that's not just my opinion. That's what historically happened. And we'll see that in a moment. The crowds walked away from the sermon, and what struck them the most was not what the man said in his sermon, but is what the sermon said about the man. And we would miss what the Sermon of the Mount, if we miss what the Sermon on the Mount says about Jesus, we're going to miss one of the main points of the sermon. We can't miss Him. What I want to do for you is I want to compare two sermons with you. Okay? So bear with me. This first sermon was a sermon for the second day, Rosh Hashanah, year 5,766. And we are now, according to the Jewish calendar, in the year 5,667. So I assume this was preached sometime last year. It was preached by Robert Gabruzin, who's the rabbi of the Beth Israel Congregation in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Now, he's speaking about the law, the mitzvot, the commandments. And he begins this way, I quote, To the father of contemporary orthodoxy, Samuel Raphael Hirsch, they represent the will of God for the Jewish people. To the father of Reconstructionist Judaism, Mordecai Kaplan, they are the characteristic behavior of our community. To the philosopher Franz Rosenzweig, they are Israel's attempt to infuse specific content into the spiritual obligation we accepted at Sinai. To Abraham, Joshua, Herschel, through them we articulate God's concern for the world and for civilization. To the founders of our movement, they are a treasure and an obligation which we must continue to observe and to shape, changing them when necessary to fit contemporary world in which we live, but always, always remaining an obligation. They are the mitzvots, the commandments, the basis of our religion. He goes on and he says this, no one is asking you to observe each and every one of the mitzvots right now. Our movement, notice how he says it, our movement has spoken about a ladder of observance. Whether you find yourself, wherever you find yourself on that ladder, view it as a ladder of obligation, not merely of observance. Grab onto whatever ring you feel is right and think of climbing one more rung this year. And then he goes on to explain how their movement has built into it systems that allow you to actually ignore behavior guidelines and even to break a law at times in order to save a life. Why, he says, are these systems built in? Rabbis will tell you, he goes on, it is because saving life is in itself a mitzvah, a commandment. Okay, then he goes on to say something that he thinks even some of his fellow rabbis might find scandalous. And this is what he is. He says, sometimes we become shomrei mitzvot, that is, guardians of the commandments, by not observing them. He says, to be sure, it's a slippery slope. But let's be frank. If we've already decided that God doesn't reward or punish us for every observance or transgression, and if we want to see mitzvot observed by more Jews rather than less, and if we want observance of the mitzvot not to become the private province of an elite who want to live separately from the rest of the world and have all their decisions made for them, it might be necessary once in a great while for us to exert what might seem like a bit of adolescent independence and say to our heavenly parent, God, I'm not going to beat myself up for transgressing this commandment. In fact, I'm going to be proud of what I do because there is more to life and more to Judaism than following rules and my observance of the rules. And my observance of the rules will be enhanced in the future if I can do them with a full heart. And he says, God may understand because after all, God created the phenomenon of adolescence, a struggling with fulfilling our obligations. Okay, and then he goes on to give the illustration about how he and his family were on vacation in Wyoming, and there was this beautiful sunset they wanted to see, but it was Saturday, and they couldn't drive the car. And he had to make a decision whether to get in the car and break the Sabbath in order to enjoy the sunset on the mountainside with his family. And all his arguments come from their movement, from rabbis, from quotations that he has collected. That's Rabbi Robert of Ann Arbor, Michigan. Compare that to Rabbi Yeshua of Galilee. Look at Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily, I say unto you. Look at verse 20. For I say unto you. Look at verse 22. He says, before that, you've heard But in distinction from what you heard, I say unto you. Look at verse 26. Verily, I say unto thee. Look at verse 28. But in distinction now, but I say unto you. Look at verse 32. You've heard something, but I say unto you. Look at verse 34. You've heard something, but I say unto you. Look at verse 39. But I say unto you. Look at verse 44. But I say unto you. Look at the end of verse 2 of chapter 6. Verily, I say to you. Look at the end of verse 5 of chapter 6. Verily, I say unto you. Look at the end of verse 16 of chapter 6. Verily, I say unto you. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, or verse 29, and yet I say unto you, look at chapter 7 and go to verse 23. He says, then it's I who will profess unto them in that day. I'll be the one there, I'll be the one calling the shots, and I'll profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I'll be the ones that will send you off. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Look at verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, what kind of impression do you get about this preacher? Does he sound halting? Does he sound perhaps unsure about his own conclusions? Is he making allowance and concession that this may strike certain people as scandalous? What kind of impression did it leave with the people? Look at verse 28 of chapter 7. It came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. That word doctrine refers to his teaching. For he taught them as one having what? Authority. And not as the scribes. Now, whether you agreed with him or not, you couldn't help walking away from there thinking that he acts like he's got authority. And even this whole question of the Sabbath, what did he say in relation to that? The Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. Which means I call the shots. So certainly one grand purpose of this, one that was met when it was first preached, is to reveal who Jesus really is. One of those things is that he has authority. That's the point of that illustration I just gave you. But it's also his purity. Everything he preached here, he kept. No one could go away and say, look, you're not, you know, practice what you preach. You can't say that. No one could find fault with him. In spite of the high ideals and laws that he set forth. So what are the purposes for this sermon? Well, first, to reveal Christ as he truly is. I would say, secondly, to reveal man as he truly is. Whenever God lays down the law, it exposes our sins, right? That's one of the things it's intended to do. So Jesus says, let's just take one example here, Matthew 5, verse 27. He says, you know, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. And all the men here are like, amen, brother. You know, look at what this country is coming to. I'm scandalized by what is all around us. I mean, I can't believe that Americans would come to this. I can't believe my eyes. Can you believe it? No, I can't believe it. But I say unto you, Jesus says in verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And now what do we say? And what man can think about the meaning of that and not feel the pang of conscience and even the redness of cheeks? It reveals man for who he truly is. You know what you really are? You're an adulterer. And how about the wife who explodes in anger at her husband? You know what you are? A murderer. So, which would you prefer, to stand before God as an adulterer or as a murderer? It's stand before God having broken the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment. Take your pick. Either one condemns us. The sermon is intended to reveal Christ for who He truly is. It will expose and reveal man for who He truly is. But thirdly, I think we can say that it's intended to reveal what man can be in Christ. I think it would be wrong for us to say that the Sermon on the Mount is intended only as an exposition of the law and to show us our inability and to turn us to the gospel. I think the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel in this sense that it depicts what Christ can do in the sinner. It's the law that it reveals who He is apart from Christ. It's the gospel in that it reveals what He can be through Christ. To put it another way, Christ intends the sermon not only to expose our inability and failure apart from Him, but to reveal what He wants to work into us. It is the, you know, without Christ I can do nothing, with Christ I can do all things phenomenon. And let me show you why I believe that Christ intends us this for us to follow and obey. Go to the very end of Matthew. At the very end of Matthew, and we're getting towards the end here of the sermon, so hang with me. My point is that Christ intends for us to follow this and obey it. Because this is recorded by Matthew, and then at the very end of Matthew, Matthew records this about Christ. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power or all authority is given in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now look at verse 20. Teaching them, that is the disciples, right? That would include us. You teach them, says Jesus, to do what? To what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So Christ's clear instruction here is that they teach their disciples to keep, or the disciples that they make to keep what He commanded them. There, I think I got that out. So that's why I say the sermon serves to reveal what man can be in Christ and what Christ intends us to obey. So it's intended to reveal Christ as He truly is, reveal man as He truly is, reveal what man can be in Christ. And finally, I think it serves as a test. It serves to identify, or as an identity check, to those claiming to be part of the kingdom. An identity check to those claiming to be part of the kingdom. The Casillases recently crossed the border from Mexico into the U.S. Now, I don't know, but I doubt that they were allowed to simply smile at the border guard and say, you know, we're American citizens, we promise. I'm assuming there was some kind of identity check so that they could prove that they were indeed citizens of the United States of America. And I assume they had it or they'd have been walking across the desert, and I don't think they did that. Now, there's a lot of people claiming to be part of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of people saying, yes, I've entered into life. I'm saved. I'm a citizen of heaven. Well, how do we know who has a false ID and who's for real? Well, think about this. If the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living, and then if they claim to be part of the kingdom, then what we must ask is, how does it match up? Or perhaps I should put it this way, how does your life match up? How does my life match up? We are to be examining ourselves to see whether we are of the faith, because Jesus in this very sermon says it's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord," and it's not enough to say, "I've done so many wonderful deeds for the church and for Christ." There has to be a surpassing righteousness that surpasses what the Pharisees had, or you're not a kingdom citizen. So what we have in these chapters then is an identity check, a way to test ourselves and others as to the reality of our profession. Would you take, please, your hymnals and go to number 421. These are Jesus' words that we're going to study, and we need to have a proper view of them. They are words of life. These words, Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but He came to save sinners. And if you look at those and you say, I'm a sinner, that what Jesus said about adultery, what Jesus said about murder, that's me. And you admit that. And you're right where you need to be for the Lord to save you. You don't put yourself in the kingdom. He translates us. He moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. What you have to do is cry for mercy and repent of your sins. But the words of Jesus are truly wonderful words of life. And let's sing that with joy.